Well, as I mentioned, I had the blessing of teaching the ABC continue education class for 3 hours of Friday after getting back from Singapore. I think all of you know I thoroughly enjoy having the opportunity to teach at ABC. I love the fact that I'm able to teach the harmony of the Gospels in particular, 4 weeks the first semester and 3 weeks the second semester. And it's just an absolutely wonderful opportunity and total delight for me. What they ask us to do when we're involved with teaching during continuing education is to instruct the class on materials that you personally have covered, you know, during the ABC school year. So you have Steve Myers covering material that he's covered during the year, and Randy Stiver covering material he's covered during the year. And so obviously, I was asked to cover material dealing with the harmony of the Gospels. So trying to figure out what would be good to cover this time. You know, spoken at the continuing education class in the past. I decided that it would be good to cover lessons taught in the harmony by Jesus Christ. As you go through the harmony of the Gospels, there are many, many, many lessons. And as I mentioned in the class, obviously I cannot cover every lesson taught by Jesus Christ, but I was able to, in 3 hours, go through four particular lessons taught by Jesus Christ. And the first lesson taught by Jesus Christ in the harmony was foundational, fundamental to all of the others. Matter of fact, it took the first hour class just to cover it by itself. And like I said, it's the first lesson, and it's fundamental, the foundation to all the rest that I covered, and really fundamental and foundational to all the lessons that you learn in the Word of God. So I want to take the time today to go through that first lesson that I covered at ABC on Friday. And like I said, it's fundamental. It's a two-word lesson. Or the lesson can be described in two words. And those two words are, hear him. That is emphasized greatly throughout the harmony. Hear him. Hear him says a lot. It isn't just a matter of hear him and, well, you know, he's got a good tenor voice. His baritone, wow, he can really sing. Or I haven't heard a bass like that in years. You hear him and you can determine what a person sounds like, but hear him has a lot more to it than that. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 17, this is the pivotal scripture that I used for this particular point. Matthew chapter 17, hear him. We have in the 17th chapter of Matthew what is commonly known as the Transfiguration. Now, the Transfiguration was an event where Jesus Christ took Peter, James, and John with him into the mountain. And while he was there, he was transfigured. He had this vision that the apostles who were with him saw. He was transfigured. And he appeared as he would appear as a spirit being, with all the power and the glory that comes with that. And the men who were with him were able to witness that, like say in vision, which the next chapter says it was a vision. And also appearances like Moses and Elijah were there. And they asked, well, Peter asked, do you want us to build tabernacles, one for you and one each for Moses and Elijah? And while they were asking that, something occurred. So let's pick up the story in Matthew chapter 17. And you can read about the transfiguration in verse 1, 2, and 3. And verse 4 talks about, do you wish that we build a tabernacle? And in verse 5 it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the verse doesn't end there, but there is a period. The next two words, again, I used for the basis of the lesson at ABC is hear him. Hear him. What does that mean? Hear him. What's the definition for hear him? Well, if you go and look up the word for hear, it's the Greek word ekouete. That's my anglicized pronunciation. But for those of you who love Greek, and I wrote the word up on the board when I was in class, was A-K-O-U-E-T-E, ekouete. A-K-O-U-E-T-E. And it's translated hear. It's also translated listen. Hear him. Or listen to him. And if you check, and then we'll go through all of the different comments or our lexicons that I use, you know, Strong's, Thayer's, etc. It doesn't merely mean hear or even listen. It does mean that. But the Greek brings out, and all of these other definitions bring out, that it means listen intently by obeying what you hear. Paying close attention to what you hear. And of course, what Jesus Christ gave to them while he walked this earth and has been transferred down to us through their writings, their teachings, those lessons are phenomenal. And so we find that God inspires his voice to come out of heaven saying, hear, listen, pay attention closely, and obey what Jesus Christ is telling you. That's why I see as fundamental foundation to all the other lessons that I covered, as well as anything else you read in the Bible. Hear, listen, pay close attention, and obey the words that are given to you. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's a prophecy. There's a prophecy that we can begin reading about in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 18. In this section of Scripture, the writings cover principles governing kings, how they should administer things and how things should be done. And then you get to verse 15. And Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. A prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear. Him shall you hear. Now, obviously, that did not happen during Moses' life. It didn't happen during the time of Joshua when he took the children of Israel into the promised land. It didn't happen during the time of the judges. It didn't happen during the time of the kings. But it did eventually happen when Jesus Christ came on the scene. So it was a prophecy. And it says, he will be a prophet like unto me. Him shall you hear. Now, Moses was used by God to give the laws, the way of life, to ancient Israel. We all know that he went up into the mountain and God gave him instructions, the Big Ten, as some of us like to call them, the Ten Commandments. And based upon the Ten Commandments, other laws that were to be lived and obeyed. And he gave those laws for Israel's good. But we find Jesus Christ comes along, and what does he do? He takes those same laws, and he, as Isaiah says, he what? Anybody know the word I'm looking for? Moses gave the laws, and Christ came along, and he what to the law? He magnified the laws. He made them more binding, if I can use that terminology, for the benefit of the sermon. When I say more binding, it wasn't a matter that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, were not good laws. But what he did is he took those laws and made them, shall I say, maybe more perfect, beneficial for us. It's not a matter of killing, now it's a matter of you shall not hate. And you take the laws of God by extension, and it isn't just a matter of thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not hate, But if you take the law to its intended purpose, it now moves on to what? Thou shalt not hate. Now thou shalt not murder. I'm sorry, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not hate. And it moves on to thou shalt love. You know, it's a progression. And that is what Jesus Christ did. He came and magnified that. Same way with adultery and the other laws that you can read. He became more spiritually involved. We keep the spirit of the law as well as the letter. And Jesus Christ was deeply involved with that. And Moses said, "Him shall you hear." Just like the voice out of heaven during the transfiguration says, "Hear him." We saw what the word in Greek met, akouete. It means, yes, hear. It means listen, pay attention to, and obey that which you hear. The Hebrew word is similar to the Greek in meaning, and that word is shema, or shema, S-H-A-M-A. S-H-A-M-A. And Strong's does say that it means to hear intelligently. Not just passing, but hear it intelligently. Strong says, often with the implication of deep attention and obedience. Then you have Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, who says the same thing, to hear, to listen with attention, to listen with interest. You know, if someone's speaking and you are interested in what's being said, you're what? Paying more close attention, right? Oh, wow. Listen to that. That is interesting. So you listen with interest. By obeying or being obedient. And then you have the word study dictionary for Shema, who says a verb meaning to hear, to obey, and to listen to. And then the theological word book of the Old Testament for Shema says hear, listen, and obey. Also be attentive and give attention to. So all the different lexicons are very emphatic on what these words mean. And like I say, ekouete, A-K-O-U-E-T-E, in the Greek, means the same thing. So Moses said, there's going to come a prophet, him shall you hear. And then this voice out of heaven says, here is that prophet, right? Hear him. Pay attention. Listen with interest. Give attention to and follow the instructions that he's giving to you. So hear him is fundamental and foundational to all that we do when it comes to obeying and listening to God. Now, come over with me, excuse me, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is a book that is primarily instrumental in discussing the greatness of Jesus Christ. Oh, it does have doctrinal material and so on, but doctrine isn't its primary purpose. It's to show the Hebrews, the Jews, who the Christ is and his magnificence. Because the Jews, even up to today, have a problem with whom? With Jesus Christ. They don't accept him as the Messiah. They will tell you he was a good man, maybe even, you know, a prophet, but they will not accept his messiahship. And so the book of Hebrews goes through and talks about this being that many of them had a problem with. And he compares him, not compares him to, but shows him to be greater than the angels. This book also, along with a number of others, is dealing with the problems that were extended at that time with the Gnostics who were involved with angelic worship. And again, Paul, and I believe Paul did write Hebrews, so I always say Paul, is discussing, again, the greatness of Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, Peter talks about when these men wrote, when the Bible was written, they were under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But God did allow these people who were writers and their material put in the Bible to write based upon what? Their own perspectives, their own personalities, their background. But he inspired what needed to be written and what needed to be said based on that. So that's why you have a flavoring of different styles even in the writings, because the men weren't just that. They were human and they were different. But the words that God wanted from them, he did inspire. But in verse 2 it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And we have four books specifically written that describe what it was Jesus Christ said, or at least part of what he said while he was here on the earth. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That's a Gnostic issue. You know, they don't believe that any righteous God made the worlds. They believe that a demiurge did. They were called emanations. The God was so righteous and holy, he couldn't touch physical matter because it was flawed. So out from God came these emanations, and there were so many, and at each emanation as it came out from God, it's confusing. Each emanation that came out from God was farther away from him and less perfect. And finally there was one so imperfect that it could make and create all things. And that is called the demiurge. It was called the demiurge. And so you have John writing about in the beginning was the Word. And the Word created all things, and God created all things through the Word. You find right here in Hebrews, through whom He made the worlds. So again, you're dealing with this doctrinal conflict that was afflicting the church back at that time, known as Gnosticism. But that's not the subject for the sermon today. I won't charge you for that one. This is talking about hear Him. Because he also now has spoken to us in a far greater way in many respects than the prophets of old. So pay attention to him is what we are told. Hear what he had to say. And what he had to say was phenomenal. I'm not going to go through the Sermon on the Mount with you, the Beatitudes, but I do want to look at the first two verses that introduce the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And you find those two verses in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Remember, hear him. God has spoken to us now via his Son, not just men, our prophets of old. To show the greatness of Christ speaking, all we need to do is look at this introduction. Sometimes we read the first two verses and we just say, okay, it's just basically saying Christ sat down, opened his mouth, and gave us these wonderful words. But if you really understand in the Greek what is being said here, it will impress upon you the value of what Jesus Christ had to say. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down with his disciples, he opened his mouth and taught them. We skip over all of that because we're going to get right now into the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. What was being stated and said in those two verses? Well, there are three clues to the real significance of the Sermon on the Mount in those two verses. The foundation, once again, about all this is what? Hear him. Listen. Pay attention. Be interested in what he gives. Now, the three clues of the real significance of the Sermon on the Mount are these. Number one, he sat down. He sat down. There's tremendous significance in that for the time in which Jesus Christ lived. Because when a Jewish rabbi was teaching officially, his official teaching, when he was teaching officially, he sat down to teach. Doesn't mean he didn't teach, communicate with the students as he walked by the way. But when he was going to give very important instruction in an organized fashion that he wanted them to really pay attention to, he sat down. And his teaching was considered to be more official when he did that. Today, we don't hear it as much as what I did when I was a youth and in college. How many here have ever heard of the professor's chair? When professors teach, he has a position, responsibility. It's called the professor's, not standing, it's called the professor's chair. because that's when he specifically is giving you the instruction. That's the way it was anciently with the rabbis. And Jesus Christ was considered a rabbi when he was here on this earth. How many here know what ex cathedra means? Any former Catholics? I'll raise my hand. I was until I moved with my dad. You know what ex cathedra means? Anybody want to take a guess? Anybody know what ex cathedra means in the Catholic Church? I'm glad you don't know, because I feel good about telling you. No. Ex cathedra. It has to do with the Pope speaking. And when he speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking from his throne or he's speaking from his seat. The Pope can speak, give these great pronouncements, and people will pay attention. But when he sits on the throne in his seat and he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks with perfection. They feel that those words coming out of his mouth are coming directly from God to him, and no one in the Catholic Church, no bishop, no cardinal, can contradict what he has to say. It becomes official teaching. It's called speaking ex cathedra. And he's speaking from where? His seat, from his chair. Now, we don't believe that when he speaks from the chair, that he's always speaking truth. Okay. But that is the position that they have, and I only give that example to show the value of this expression. You know, he sat down. So, this very statement gives the indication that this teaching is central and official and very important. And it's based upon the foundation of what? What are those two words? Hear him. Pay attention. Listen to what he has to say. And we'll see later on as to our benefit and our value to do that. The next expression is he opened his mouth. This phrase, he opened his mouth, is not simply a roundabout way of saying he said. That's how we often would look at it today, right? He opened his mouth. Well, he said. It was a lot more than it just he said. In Greek, the phrase has a double significance. Okay, in Greek, it is used of a solemn, grave, and dignified utterance. The words used here to describe it in the Greek. Again, it is used for a solemn, a grave, and dignified utterance. It is used for a most weighty saying. Okay, that's what it means in the Greek, a most weighty saying. Secondly, it is used of a person's utterance when he is really opening his heart and fully pouring out his mind. So, he opened his mouth and more than just he said. Okay? Two factors. One, in the Greek, it means that he's giving us a very solemn, grave, and dignified utterance. Very important information and knowledge. Secondly, it means that he is really opening his heart and he is fully pouring out his mind to his students, the apostles at that particular time. That's based upon what? Hear him. Pay attention. He's giving you something very solemn, very important, very instructive, and he's doing it from where? His heart. It's coming from the innermost being. Because he knows, number one, he loves us. Number two, he knows it's instruction that is going to be very beneficial and helpful for our lives. Number three, not only did he sit down, not only did he open his mouth, but it says he taught them. He taught them. Again, we're looking at the Greek. And I might mention here, this material is covered quite well in Barclay's commentary. If you want to study it in more depth, Barclay's commentary on Matthew chapter 17 is quite good in this whole section. But taught them, saying, again in Greek, there are two past tenses for a verb. One is the aorist tense, and I know you all understand what that is because you were magnificent when it came to English and grammar in school, right? I'll put my hand down on that one. Math and science, loved it, did well. English, grammar, literature, not so much. You know, I was able to get verb and subject agreement. I was eventually finally to understand what an adjective was and an adverb was, and I struggled a little bit with putting an infinity at the end of my sentences, but you know, it wasn't really my strong suit in high school. Okay, some of you, my wife, totally different story. You know, totally different story. Math and science she didn't like so much, but when it came to English and grammar, impeccable. Matter of fact, we still call my wife the grammar Nazi. Our kids can be talking about something very important, and they can not use subject-verb agreement correctly, and she stops them and says, "No, this is how you say that." And I say in my own mind, "Sweetheart, we're losing the importance of what they're saying because you're focused on grammar." But anyway, matter of fact, I'm on a sidebar right now. Time lapsed. I'm getting a little spacey up here. So anyway, my son Rick said something that was just magnificent. He sent it to the entire family, including my wife, and she broke down laughing. But there's this picture of this Egyptian, and he's got his, you know, his, what do you call that thing? Chisel. There you go. Thank you. He's got the chisel out with a hammer, and he's chiseling this sentence, you know, in hieroglyphics on the stone. And the guy behind him says, "Come on, Charlie. Everybody knows you don't end a sentence with a bird." And I said that to my wife, and I mean, it was, you have to be in our family to understand how funny that is. You don't end a sentence with a bird, because she's always correcting our grammar. So back to the aorist tense. The aorist tense expresses one particular action done and completed in the past. For instance, he shut the door. Okay, it's done, it's completed. Okay? There's another past tense is known as the imperfect tense. Remember that expression, or that statement, imperfect tense in school? Most of you, like me, probably wouldn't remember what it is, but I do remember it being there, okay? There's the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense describes repeated, continuous, or habitual action in the past. For instance, Christ is told of Christ it was his custom to go to church every Sabbath. He did it in the past, but it was ongoing, right? It was continuous. It was continuous. In Greek, it was his custom to go would be expressed by a verb in the imperfect tense because it describes continuous and often repeated action in the past. Now, the point here taught is not aorist, meaning done, one time and done. In the Greek, taught is the imperfect tense. Therefore, what is being said here is that it describes repeated and habitual action, and the translation should be, this is what Jesus Christ used to teach them regularly. Okay? So this is what Christ used to teach them regularly, not just once and done. He gave them the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, boom, done. No. That introduction says this is what he taught them regularly. It was done in the past, but it was done regularly, which meant it also would be done in the future, right? But it was done in the past. So when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and really all of Jesus Christ's teachings, he did it regularly. And that's why we want to do what? Hear him. It's fundamental, foundational to everything else that God gives us. I've told all of you and mentioned to all of you, and all of you know the scripture, you shall know the truth. And what shall the truth do? Set you free. But if you do a deep study and focus on that, it isn't the truth that sets you free. It sets you free. It's necessary to be truth. But what is it that really sets you free? Is it the truth that sets you free, or is it the application of the truth that sets you free? Yeah, it's the application. In other words, it isn't just hearing it, right? We're talking about hear him. It isn't just hearing it, listening to somebody say it. It's ekouete, or shema, paying full attention, with full interest, with the understanding that you're going to follow the instruction that you're given. Okay? It's the application of the truth that sets you free. Unfortunately, I've known a few people in the church over the years I've been pastoring who've known the truth intellectually, but unfortunately, we're still in bondage to whatever. It could be anything that they were in bondage to. Because they weren't applying the principles of the teachings that God gave. They just weren't doing it. And they struggled with their lives. So when you look at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount with the understanding that we have as the foundation, hear him, it means that he sat down, he was giving them very official and important instruction. He opened his mouth means that he was giving them dignified utterances, solemn, grave information, most weighty sayings, and he used his heart to give it. It was what he felt very strongly about. And then when he taught them, saying, it wasn't just something, oh, I think I'll give you this information. It was what he taught regularly, ongoing. Hear him. Pay attention to him. So, like I said, it's not my purpose to go through the Sermon on the Mount. Wouldn't be a bad study to do, even if you've done it before. But realize the significance of what Christ says about what he was giving to them. And the importance of it. As well as all of the other lessons that, at least the other three I covered in the class. So, we could say that the Sermon on the Mount is nothing less than the concentrated memory of many hours of heart-to-heart communication between the disciples and their master. And we have it all recorded for our benefit, that we can have that understanding coming in our direction as well. So again, the foundational point is hear him. Pay attention to what he has to say. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Considering what we have covered up to this point, 1 John chapter 2, it's talking about the words that God gave. Verse 5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are his children." So again, whoever keeps his word, goes along with hear him, pay attention, etc. And verse 6 says, "He who says he abides." I'm going to focus on that word abide for a little while. "He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Now turn back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This section discusses Jesus Christ as the true vine and the need for all of us who are part of his body, the church, being tied, connected to that vine, getting our sustenance, our strength. Verse 4 says, "Abide in me." And then verse 7 says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be given to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." And he talks about abiding. Abiding. Now, when we think of abiding, do we think of something passing? Something that's momentary? Or do we get the context of something more stable and lasting? Abiding. You know. It isn't somebody who came by and decided to stop by and say hi for 15, 20 minutes. But somebody who's abiding with you for a while. And someone may come and stay with you. They're abiding with you. It means stay, not passing. So how do we let Jesus' words abide in us? The word abide implies intimate knowledge of what a person has said. hear him. Pay attention. Listen. Be attentive. Okay? Foundation. Abide, again, implies intimate knowledge of what a person has said. It also implies that the words become a vital part of the way a believer lives, the way you and I live our lives. So when Jesus' words abide in us, when we know what he has said and what he has done, and when we allow those words and actions to affect us, then we live by them. That's what abide means. Hear him, pay attention, listen to, etc. So by reading and memorizing, and many of you have a scripture vocabulary, do you not? Not many of you. Many of you, how many have scripture cards? A number of you do. I still have mine from back in Ambassador College. ABC every year comes up with scripture cards that they make available. Some of you may have purchased some of those that they've made in the past number of years. And you memorize those scriptures. I think I mentioned to you about my father. He was like Ed Smith in many ways. My dad had absolutely phenomenal memory when it came to names, when it came to where people worked, when it came to scripture. Matter of fact, he and two of his roommates when he was single, sat down to memorize the Bible. I had these scripture cards from Ambassador College, and he was visiting me when I was pastoring in Lakeland, Florida, and I had them under a counter. And we were leaning up against that counter talking, and he saw them. He went, "What are these?" I said, "Well, those are my scripture memory cards from Ambassador College." He says, "Really?" He says, "Let me see how many I know." So I took the rubber band off of them, and it was a big stack. First, I just gave him the scripture, and he would tell me what it says. He wasn't missing any. So I said, "I'm going to read the scripture and ask him where they are. Where are the scriptures?" We went through that entire stack, and he missed two or three. And they weren't his memory cards. They were mine. So many of us, you know, have our scripture cards, memory scriptures. And when we take in God's Word, by obeying the words that we are taking in, we indicate that the words, what? Abide in us. We have heard, ekete, shema, we have heard, we have listened, we've been attentive, and we have taken then those words and included them in our lives. We now obey them. That's what the Greek and Hebrew means. So when we say the word abides in us, it means it indicates the words are in us and we live by them. For instance, when we learn from Jesus' actions and teachings, we learn what to do, right? We learn from Jesus' actions and teachings what to do. We learn from his responses what? How we should respond as we study his word. We learn from his compassion. And one thing that really jumped out at me when I first started teaching the harmony, I knew it, but it really jumped out at me, was how often the expression is used, Jesus was moved with compassion. It is all through the harmony, all four books. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw this. He was moved with compassion when he saw that. He was moved with compassion by the hurting of... He was moved by compassion because his people were being abused. He was moved by compassion is an expression in the harmony used very often. So we learn from his compassion how we should love others. We learn from his obedience how we should submit to the Father. We learn from his self-control how we can stay pure and how we can stay strong. Because when we're learning these things, we're listening intently. We're paying attention to. We're internalizing. And we're obeying. We're following the instructions given. And God knows that as we do that, we then are abiding by the truth. And we're made what? Free. True freedom. Oh, it doesn't mean issues will come along, trials. You know, God says no trials come upon you or me that hasn't come upon your brethren in the world. You look at the problems we have in the church with people in different ways. People in the world have financial issues. They have health issues. The difference is we have what? As we go through our issues, we have God with us, who says he will make a way of escape or give us the ability to work our way through it. That's the primary difference. Also because we understand that when trials come, however they come, we can learn from them. We can look and say, oh, what golden nugget can I take from this trial? I don't like it. I'd be glad when it's over, but what can I learn from it? That's what James means. When James says, count it all joy when you fall into different difficulties, my expression, all he's saying is, what can you learn from it? Good can come from this. Ah, wait a minute. There's a scripture that says that. Oh, yeah. All things work together for good. To those who love God, are called according to His purpose. All things. The good, the bad, and the ugly. If you learn from them, good comes from it. So we allow God's Word to abide in us, and we learn from Jesus' action and teaching what to do. We learn from His responses, how we should respond. We learn from His compassion, how we should love others. We learn from His obedience, how we should submit to the Father. We learn from His self-control, how to stay pure and strong. That's what He teaches us. It is for our good. In verse 9, it says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And what are we to do there? What's it say? Read the scripture. Abide. Stay in my love. Can you imagine how wonderful a marriage would be if a husband and wife both lived by that? How many of you ladies, no hands please, how many of you ladies would love to have your husband say, sweet, I just want you to abide in my love? Oh, ooh, that feels so good. I want you to abide in my, not abide in my hate, not abide in my anger, but abide in my love. Or how about your husbands? Wouldn't you enjoy, sweet, I just want you to abide in my love. And then mean it. You abide in it. You know, God says, abide in my love. Verse 4 says, we are to abide in His words. Verse 7 says, abide in His love. Christ loves us the same way the Father loved Him. Then verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Because when you understand the Ten Commandments, they are based upon what? The love of God. The two great commandments. Love of God and love of neighbor. Love of God and love of neighbor. So as you obey the commandments, you abide in God's love. Because you're not stealing from people. Instead, you're loving them. You're not helping them find lost possessions. Not causing the possessions to be what? Lost. You're seeking what my dad used to call many years ago a five-finger discount. You walk off with it. Instead of murdering somebody and then hating him, you now go from not murdering to not hating to loving. Those are the teachings of Jesus. Adultery, same way. You go from not committing physical adultery to not lusting after another woman or man to loving your wife and your husband. We abide in the love of God. And then verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. What do you think the word remain means? What could we say about the word remain? Could we substitute another word? Could we say, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may abide in you? Sure. I have given this instruction to you that my joy, not my hate, not my anger, may abide or stay, not momentary, not passing, but abide in you. I go back to husbands and wives. I use this section in one of my marriage workshops. The same thing, a husband or wife saying to the other, sweetheart, I just want you to abide in my joy. I want to make your life as joyful as I can. I want your life to be happy, not miserable. Bible says, not rendering railing for railing. So, sweetheart, whenever you're upset and maybe something happens and you slip and you rail, I'm not going to rail back. You know why I'm not going to rail back? Because I abide where? In the Word of God. Which says what? Don't render railing for railing. And, you know, if for whatever reason you get upset, I'm going to respond by the instructions given by God because it abides in me. So when you're upset, I'm going to what? Something but a soft answer.
Right?
The soft answer turns away wrath. But who can finish that scripture? Anybody want to venture a guess? How does that scripture end up? A soft answer turns away wrath, but no one knows the rest of that. Soft answer turns away wrath, but railing words stirs up strife. Okay, that's my paraphrase. So, in the marriage workshop, everyone, I use this example. And after I used it the very first time in the very first workshop many years ago, my wife came up and said, "Sweetheart, please tell them this is a hypothetical example." Because I said, it's like when I come out of the garage into my kitchen, which is what happened in Dallas. And if I came and I saw Sonia kicking chairs and slamming cabinets and, you know, I see anger, right? Now I can say to Sonia, "Sonia, what's wrong with you now? What am I doing? I'm stirring up strife." Right? A soft answer, on the other hand, I come in and say, "Sonia, sweetheart, I can see obviously something has upset you, and I'm sorry that you're hurting. I just want you to know that I'm here for you, and if there's anything I can do to help the situation, I'll be more than happy to do so." And you'll find in most instances, whether it be a guy or a gal, that anger will begin to do what? Dissipate. Exactly. It will begin to come down. Now, if I say, "What's wrong with you now?" What am I going to do to that anger? I'm going to stir it all up and keep it flowing. So you abide in the truth of God, and it sets you free. Application of the truth. You learn how to abide in your marriage, and your marriage becomes more blessed. If you don't learn the truth of God in the workplace, and apply it, or in marriage, or wherever, then you'll find it won't work out as well. So abide in my joy, or remain in my joy. Now, God tells the ministry that we are to be helpers of the people's joy. Right? So if a minister, myself, Mr. Selig, or keep it down here, if we are to be helpers of your joy, what is that telling you? If I'm going to be a helper of your joy, what am I telling you? What does it say? If I'm going to be a helper of your joy, it says what? That you must have joy. It's not something I or Gerald or Bruce can give to you, but we can be helpers of. When you abide in the Word of God and the Word of God lives in you and you begin to apply the Word of God in your life, you begin to experience the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, which are love, what? Joy is in you, then we can help maybe stir that joy up and help you be more happy in different ways by the teachings that we give. But Gerald Seeley cannot give you joy. Something you have to have with God. And you will have it as you live and abide by it and utilize the Holy Spirit that He gives to you, because it's one of the fruits. I'd love to say the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, and peace, not pain, misery, and agony. And that's not what the Spirit of God is to do for us. It's to give us His love. So He wants that love to remain in us. Let's conclude by going over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The 10th chapter of John is discussing Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, watching over His people. We go in and out through His door. We know His name. We follow Him. We won't follow a stranger. But we listen to We listen to the voice of God. Verse 5 talks about, "For they do not know the voice of a stranger, but we know the voice of God." So we hear and listen and we pay attention to. Again, remember those two words: hear Him, as the foundation upon which everything else rides as far as the harmony. And we come on down then to verse 10, after it talks about being the door. Verse 10, he says, "The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus Christ says that I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. And that was one of the purposes for Jesus Christ coming, that we would have life, and we would have it more abundantly. So, how important is listening and hearing and paying attention and following the instruction that Jesus Christ gives to us? If he knows how to attain this abundant life, would it not behoove us to pay attention to him so that we can have that abundant life? I think so. It's important for us to understand if he came to give it to us, he knows how to give it, he knows how to attain it. I think we should follow his instructions. It's everything God asks us to do, Deuteronomy 10. Everything he asks us to do is for our what? Good. You thought you were. I was going to get away from not saying that once, didn't you? Everything God asks us to do is for our benefit. That's what the margin says. As a matter of fact, I believe it's chapter 6 in Deuteronomy. It says everything God asks us to do is for our good. And it adds the word always. Always for our good. So if he teaches us how to have a good life, an abundant life, we ought to listen. So again, a little scripture blitz for you. That was my last scripture to turn to. 1 John 2:6 says if we are going to abide in Christ, then we ought to walk as he walked. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Colossians 2:6 says, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And 1 John 3:1-4 says, if you want to be like Christ, listen and follow what he has to say, the teachings that he gives to us. So we want to listen and we want to hear him because it benefits us in the future as well as today. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, godliness is profitable for the life that now is lived and the life that is to come. So brethren, I would encourage you to pay attention to a very fundamental and foundational instruction and lesson given by Jesus Christ in harmony with the expression, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What are those two words that follow? Hear him.